The title of my sermon this morning is Sovereign Patience Invites Repentance. Sovereign Patience Invites Repentance. One writer says this about the patience of God. He says, the patience of God is a beckoning hand, an open door, a pathway home. It comes to us as Jesus came to Matthew at the tax booth, not to condemn us and not to comfort us in our sins either, but rather to turn us again to seek the Lord while He may be found. Whether after a miserable lapse or simply a regrettable moment, whoever and wherever we are, God's patience invites our repentance. And what do we find, he continues, when we return to Him, confessing and forsaking our sins? We find a Father running to meet us, just like in the prodigal son. We find a God who abundantly pardons and plentifully redeems. We find a Lord whose patience is perfect. Now, that's exactly what we find in 1 Samuel chapter 7. We find a picture of a loving father who has waited patiently and disciplined his rebellious children faithfully, and yet who is ready to embrace them at the very instance of repentance. What an incredible reality that is for us in our own lives as well. For any of you who have been a Christian, one of God's children for quite some time, knows that, wow, God is so patient. We see that really experientially in our lives. How time and time again, we find ourselves in sin, and yet God is there to bring us back in. What an incredible reality. And again, that's exactly what we find in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Let me read for you verses 2 through 17, which is our text. And we are going to have five headings to help us navigate through this passage. And I'm going to do something today that is against all code for preaching narrative, and that is, one, I'm going to break it up into two parts, and two, we're really only going to get through one verse today. So as we think about the patience of God, maybe you can have patience with me as I take far too long in a narrative passage. But 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2 says, from the day that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord, or after Yahweh. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to Yahweh with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to Yahweh and serve Him alone, He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served Yahweh alone. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to Yahweh for you. They gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before Yahweh and fasted on that day and said, there we have sinned against Yahweh. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry to Yahweh our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to Yahweh. And Samuel cried to Yahweh for Israel, and Yahweh answered him. Now, Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, while he was offering the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But Yahweh thundered with a great thunder on the day against the Philistines, on that day against the Philistines, and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Beth-kar. Then Samuel took a stone, set it between Mizpah and Shen, and named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far Yahweh has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel, and the hand of Yahweh was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Now, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there. And there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to Yahweh. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, grip our hearts this morning with your truth. Mold us more into the image of Christ. Continue to transform our thinking. Let your word, by the power of your Spirit, so powerfully pierce our hearts. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your word. And we thank you for your perfect, fallible, inerrant, and faithful word that you have preserved down through the ages for us here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Five headings to help us navigate through this passage. Five headings that will demonstrate for us that sovereign patience invites repentance. And again, today we'll just look at two of those. So number one, I want you to notice the kind of sorrow that leads to repentance. The kind of sorrow that leads to repentance. See in verse 2, from the day that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after Yahweh. Here the ark is in Kiriath-Jearim. And perhaps you recall the last time we considered 1 Samuel together, where we were taught some lessons in archaeology as the book of 1 Samuel traced the journey of the ark from the time of its capture in chapter 4 when the nation of Israel displayed their high theology, as it were, or low theology really, as they put on display that they saw God simply as a lucky charm to do their own bidding. And because of that, because of the wickedness that was rampant in their midst, and because of their wrong view of God, God would discipline them. And so the ark was lost to the Philistines. And the glory of God departed. You see that at the end of chapter 4 in verses 21 and 22. The glory has departed from Israel. That's why Phinehas' wife names her boy Ichabod, because the ark of God was taken. In verse 22, she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." In chapter 5, we see that the ark was taken to the house of Dagon, which some would say, and seems to be, that Dagon would be the father of Baal, or Baal, as we say it. And they bring the ark to Dagon's house and place it right beside Dagon as if they had captured Israel's God and to set it up as a trophy for themselves and for their God. And what we learned is that God does not share his glory with anyone or with anything. God would decapitate Dagon and leave him bowing before him, demonstrating that there is no God besides Yahweh. And God does not share his glory with anyone. Further in chapter 5, the ark is moved around to 3 of the 5 cities of the Philistines, and we discover that God's hand is really heavy. Not only does God not share his glory with anyone, but his hand is really heavy. And he presses down on the Philistines as they would think, hey, we've captured the God of Israel. But God would demonstrate that he's too much for them. And he would weigh his hand down heavy upon them, his hand of judgment, until it would, in one sense, really squeeze the ark right out of their land back to the Philistines. In chapter 6, the ark is returned. No thanks to Israel. And there we learn that God himself is faithfully holy. God in his sovereign providence and in his sovereign grace by way of initiation sends the ark back to Israel. And he does so to a very particular place. This is something that I had forgot to mention last time we were in 1 Samuel and is absolutely critical to the text. It would have been fine if God would have destroyed and put to death 50,000 Israelites. But it wasn't just Israelites that God put to death. As you see in 1 Samuel chapter 6, towards the end, he struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark of Yahweh. He struck down of all the people 50,070 men. Now, I know the ESV states 70 men, but essentially all the most ancient translations or copies of the Hebrew text agree that it was 50,070. And so, though the number is high, we go with the text. It is the harder reading, and so we'll stick with that. But why so severe? Well, Beth Shemesh was, as Joshua chapter 21 would show us in verse 16, was a place of Aaron's descendants. They were of the priestly line. In other words, they would have known exactly how to handle the ark the moment it entered into their land. And instead of doing that which was called for them to do, like cover the ark instantly and not touch it whatsoever, certainly not to look at it and not to touch it at all, they gazed at it. And then in their sinful curiosity, look inside the ark. And so God, in a demonstration of his absolute holiness, much like what we saw in Numbers 20 when Moses strikes the ark and does not treat God as holy in front of the people, God strikes the blow. And there was a great slaughter. And so, what do the people do? You see, in verse 20 of chapter 6, the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before Yahweh, this holy God?" They got it for a second. They see this God is absolutely holy. He's not a God to be trifled with. He certainly isn't a lucky charm for us to carry into battle so that he might win the battle on our account and in our own way. He's a holy God who is to be treated holy. And so they see it for a second and then they ask, A devastating question, really one that we saw that the Philistines would ask. And to whom shall he go up from us? How can we get rid of the ark? And so they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of Yahweh. Come down and take it up to you." In verse 1 of chapter 7, the men of Kiriath-Jearim came, took the ark of Yahweh, brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of Yahweh. And then we find ourselves 10 miles northeast of Beth Shemeth, again in Kiriath-Jearim, where the ark was sent. 20 years has gone by since the ark had been sent there, and the ark of the covenant of Yahweh here in 1 Samuel falls off the scene, where Samuel regains the spotlight in verse 3. But notice at the end of verse 2 of 1 Samuel 7. The time was long, it was 20 years, and notice this, all the house of Israel lamented after Yahweh. That is absolutely critical. Remember why Israel mourned in chapter 6, verse 19, just a few verses ago? After Yahweh strikes the 50,000 men, the people mourned. Why? In verse 6, verse 19. Because Yahweh had struck the people with a great slaughter. Now, we do understand that to some degree. Here are all these wives and children and the people surrounding them who just lost their husbands, their sons. What a mess that would have been. 50,000 bodies laying there. We understand that there would be a great sorrow over what they had lost. But it stopped there. Instead of mourning over their sin, they mourn over the consequences of their sin. They were mourning, again, not over their sin and not because of their offense to a holy God, but because of the great slaughter that God rightly executed because of their sinful curiosity. But in chapter 7, verse 2, all the house of Israel now is lamenting after Yahweh. Finally. This is the kind of sorrow that leads to repentance. This is godly sorrow, a sorrow that is concerned about sin and how it relates to God. This sorrow, this lamenting, this grief is directed to Yahweh personally. As if they were at a distance from God and they sensed that spiritual distance and they longed for that closeness with Him. Once again, the term lamenting has this idea of sticking to. It's as if they're reaching out to cling to Yahweh in their mourning. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, what 1 Samuel illustrates in this historical account, Paul states precisely and theologically in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. This is very instructive for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is defending his apostleship, not so that he could just defend himself to show them that he's right, but to defend his apostleship meant to defend the gospel that they had learned from Paul. And so his desire is that they would see that Paul rightly is an apostle so that their gospel growth that had been taking place in Corinth would not be hindered by some deceitful scheme of the false apostles that were opposing Paul. And he writes to them concerning the first letter that he wrote to them in 1 Corinthians. Some of that we know from Mike Miller teaching us on Wednesday nights before he left. But there we see a very instructive letter and a rebuking kind of letter. Much correction took place in 1 Corinthians. And there was a lot of hard stuff that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And this is what he says in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 7. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. So he was broken to see the pain that he caused them. Verse 9, I now rejoice, though, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Verse 10, for the sorrow that is according to God, or the will of God, produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Here Paul says they experienced a godly sorrow. The letter came to them and it pierced and it cut them to the quick. And they were convicted by their sin and they responded. Not out of anger towards Paul, but out of sorrow and grief for their sin towards God. They were made sorrowful to the point of repentance because it was a sorrow that was according to the will of God or according to God. That is, it was centered upon God. It was a sorrow that considered what God wanted from them, who God is, and what He had done for them. A sorrow that was concerned with their relationship with God and the offense of their sin to a holy God. It was a God-centered sorrow, and that type of sorrow leads to genuine repentance, which leads to salvation, according to verse 10. And in verse 11, a transformation that is visible even in this life. It produced what this godly sorrow, verse 11 says, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves. What avenging of wrong. They come to grips with their sin before God and they deal with it appropriately. It's not like the worldly sorrow in verse 10, but the sorrow of the world produces death. The sorrow that is concerned about worldly things. Perhaps the consequences of your sin. And the inconvenience that is for you. Perhaps just the feeling of getting caught. Or perhaps what others might think if you were to deal with your sin appropriately and take care of it instead of just caring what God thinks about it. You see, worldly sorrow is that. It's sorrow in a worldly mindset. Either grief that you got caught, grief over the consequences of your sin, grief over the inconvenience. It's like when you're instructing your children. They do something that warrants a consequence. And you catch them. And in the moment, they know they're caught. No tears at that moment. They're just wondering what's about to happen. And then you say, go to your room, and I'll be there with the rod of love in a few minutes. And at that moment, sorrow upon sorrow breaks out. And you can see it. It's a worldly sorrow. They know what they're about to go through. And they don't want it. I remember when I was a child, and those moments sitting there in total terror as I would wait for my dad to finally get home. Because he would rightly give me consequences. One thing, when I was in high school, we went to this place called Twin Peaks Bible Camp. Very instrumental in my life growing up, pointing me to Christ. And there was one night, one friend and I got the idea of, you know, we should sneak out. You know, that's like a definite no at camp. But we should sneak out and go do something fun. Well, as we're going out the window, another kid woke up. So we thought, maybe if we invite him, he's not going to spill the beans, you know? Which, it seemed like it would go that way. He came with us, and he was one that we were unkind towards, and really we did not treat him in a very kind way, but we brought him out, and we were having a blast, running, laughing, trying not to get caught, and yet just being so foolish. And that next morning, all of a sudden, the person in charge of camp shows up and asks me, you know, the pointed question, what were you doing out there last night? I'm like, what? How did you know? And to finding out, we found out that this kid that we had invited had some sort of conscience issue and told on us all. And then I became very sorrowful because in that moment we got handed a horrible discipline. There were several, I think over 20 outhouses on this campus that had been there a very long time, and that was my job for the entire day. Not broken over my sin, certainly. My attitude would reflect that the whole rest of the time. But certainly sorrowful over the fact that I'd miss out on all the fun activities and be cleaning nasty toilets all day. This is worldly sorrow. And for some, it's not necessarily the consequences or the inconvenience. But again, it's this idea of like, man, what were others going to think of me if I bring this up? I can't believe I'm here again. This is ridiculous. I mean, how many years do I have to be a Christian for me to constantly be back in this spot? And the attention goes upon yourself rather than where it rightly should go. In one sense, that type of sorrow might look like godly sorrow because there is a brokenness, there is a shame felt, but in the end, it's just focused on you. That's worldly sorrow. Whereas godly sorrow, it's not concerned with self. It's not concerned with what others might think of you because of what you have done. But rather, what they might think of your God. It's the concern that you have with your offense to God. The pain that it might cause those around you, and the shame that it might bring upon the name of God. It's like David in Psalm 51. After his sin with Bathsheba, 9 months go by before he realize it through God's kindness in sending the prophet Nathan to show him that he indeed was the man of sin. And he would say in his confession, against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Oh, it's true. David sinned against Bathsheba, and he sinned against Uriah, and he sinned against the entire nation of Israel as their king. But finally, he recognized, by God's kind grace, I had sinned against my Savior. What ails you about your sin today? What do you think when you decide to act in a sinful manner or to hone in on those sinful thoughts? What is it that is distressing you? Is it the fact that you're still just stuck in the same old sin? Is it the thought that, man, if I go and find help for this, what are they going to think? Well, I mean, we've already talked about this issue before. Or is there a genuine brokenness inside your heart that you realize, man, I've sinned against my God? It's in that moment where you have the right kind of sorrow. It's in that moment where you have soil that is ready for repentance. And that's what we find in 1 Samuel 7 and verse 2. Israel is broken over the spiritual distance between them and God. They are lamenting after Yahweh Himself. This is the kind of sorrow that leads to repentance. Well, number two, I want us to consider the kind of Savior that leads to repentance. The kind of Savior that leads to repentance. We see that at the end of verse 2. And that is Yahweh. Can you see the word Lord in all caps? It is God's personal name, Yahweh, His covenant-keeping name of that's always associated with Him and Israel. It's always associated as well with His loyal love, or the word loving kindness in the New American Standard, or the word that's translated steadfast love in the ESV. It's His loyal love. It's that love. It's the word hesed in the Hebrew, and it points to God's predetermined love, where He fixes His love upon His people before the world began, sets His affection upon them, and nothing they do can sever that love. When you think of the name Yahweh, that has to be at least in part what comes to mind. As you read through the Psalms, mark how often it says, speaks of His loving kindness or His steadfast love. But what have we seen from this Yahweh so far? In 1 Samuel, who is this God who leads Israel to true repentance, to the point of salvation, as we see in this chapter? Well, there are several characteristics of our Savior. First of all, we see that He is a self-sufficient Savior. He is truly self-sufficient, unlike any of us. God is self-sufficient. See, we need God to give us life and breath and everything that we need to live. We need God to give us also all the spiritual resources necessary to live in a way that pleases Him. But God, He's God all by Himself. And we see that in chapters 5 and 6. They show us that He needs no one else to defend His own glory. After Israel forfeits the ark, the most holy furniture, if you will, for God's house of worship, the tabernacle, we see God defend His own glory. He did not need Israel. Where was Israel when the ark is being, in one sense, you could see it as a trumpeting march as the ark moves from city to city, but it wasn't the Philistines who were showing off what they had conquered. It was God who was moving the ark by the plagues that He would place on them. Where was Israel all that time? Well, we find in chapter 6, they're just in the fields, carrying on their business. Indifferent. And this is what we see in chapter 7. They've now turned to the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they are living in wicked sexual rebellion against God. But God, while Israel just flees to their own place and says, man, I'm glad the Philistines are no longer coming after us. Okay, let's just relax a little bit. God is defending his own glory. And by his kindness, leaves it in his word to show us who God is. He did not need Israel, but he chose to use them. Just like he does not need you or me. He does not need our worship, because if we don't worship, even the rocks will cry out. He does not need us to preach. He can use a donkey to convey his message. I remember Pastor Brian Murphy would say regularly, he does not need our money. He owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. And if he did need anything, he wouldn't come to us. Because Psalm 24 tells us that the earth is Yahweh's and everything in it. He's the ever-present I Am that has determined the end from the beginning, who never experiences succession of time. He does not need us, but in his kind grace and mercy, he chooses to use us. And really, that is partly why chapters 4 through 6 are recorded for God's people down through the ages, that we would see that God is glorious all by himself, and therefore instead of treating him like some good luck charm to get whatever it is that we want, we must bow before him in humble adoration and submission. He's the self-sufficient Savior. He's also what we have seen, and really what is the theme of 1 and 2 Samuel, he's a sovereign Savior. He is a sovereign Savior. He is the one who is in complete control of all things. Even while all hell breaks loose on his people and the Philistines put to death 30,000 of the soldiers, God is still on his throne. See that in chapter 1, in verse 3, where Yahweh is introduced to us in this book. And this is the first place in the Bible where this phrase, Yahweh of hosts, is. You see that they would come to the city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to Yahweh of hosts. The writer is being very pointed. He's telling us this is who we're going to be talking about throughout this book, 1 and 2 Samuel. And this term refers to Yahweh's rule over the armies of heaven and earth. He's Yahweh of hosts. Everything and everyone is at his disposal. It highlights his omnipotent sovereignty. That as Yahweh of hosts, he not only has the ability to rule and to reign over all, he has the right to do whatever he pleases, and he is in complete control. It's a term that calls attention to his unmatched sovereignty. It would be used over 240 times in the rest of the Old Testament. But God is sovereign. He's a sovereign Savior, and we really get to see that played out even in the womb of this woman. As it says in verse 5 of chapter 1, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but Yahweh had closed her womb. And she would experience that rival by Peninnah. And then it states again in verse 6, because Yahweh had closed her womb. He was absolutely in control, even in the innermost parts, as Psalm 139 calls it. He's in control of the womb, and he would open up her womb, if you will, in verses 19 and 20, when he would remember her and she would conceive. You see that he was sovereignly in control even of Eli's sons. No thanks to Eli himself. I mean, he already should have put his two sons to death because of their extreme wickedness, even in the temple worship. But we see in chapter 2, verse 25, and this is essential to see of our Savior, who he really is. Eli finally speaks up to his sons after being told, or just before he is told, judgment is coming for you. It says, if one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against Yahweh, who can intercede for him? So he had heard about all their wickedness and says, man, you got to stop. Got to cut it out. You got to cut it out. He should have been throwing rocks at them. But they would not listen to the voice of their father. Why? For Yahweh desired to put them to death. They would not listen at that point because God had already determined to kill them. Yahweh was in charge even when the sons were sinning. And in chapter 6, we see his sovereignty, especially when it points to his way of sovereign election and sovereign salvation, when all while Israel is doing nothing to retrieve the ark, in his kind and sovereign mercy, he sends the ark back to his people. While Israel is just carrying on their busy lives. He initiates salvation. He's the sovereign one. And it's just like us, even this side of the cross. Like in Ephesians chapter 2. See in verse 1, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead means dead, spiritually speaking. Like zombies walking around, spiritual zombies that is, walking around on this earth. We're dead. And which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We're just carrying on life, doing what Satan would want us to do, what wickedness would have us do. Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That was us. That was us. There we were, just caring about our lives, walking, hell-bound. And then God, in His sovereign mercy, verse 4 says, but God. But God, and that is the story of salvation, right? But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Sovereign regeneration, bringing what was dead to life, the ability to comprehend saving grace and to turn from our sin and place our faith and trust in Him, a faith that He would give us, a repentance that He would grant us. He is a sovereign Savior. He's also a holy Savior. He's a holy Savior. We have seen that in 1 Samuel. We see that as he describes the judgment on Eli in chapter 2, verses 27 through 34. He says, Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, or Yahweh, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? That is, his father Aaron. Why do you kick at my sacrifice, at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me? It's a temptation for parents, right? By making yourselves fat with the choicest of everything every offering of my people Israel. Therefore, Yahweh God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now, Yahweh declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house so that there will not be an old man in your house. You will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all the good that I do for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. I will cut off every man of yours from my altar so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. And he says, you know what the sign will be? Both your kids will die at the same time. And that's exactly what we see. That's exactly what we see happen. God lays down his holy judgment on his people. And in fact, 30,000 would lose their lives. 30,000 families ravaged of their fathers and husbands and sons because of their sin. And again, as we already saw, the heavy hand on the Philistines. God is holy. And he must be treated as holy. And as has already been pointed out, 50,070 more would be struck by Yahweh himself, because God is holy. He's holy. He's a holy Savior. But he's also a providential Savior. A providential Savior. Because all the while, as Israel lives in their own sinful rebellion, even the rebellion that was taking place in the temple worship and then down throughout all the people, there's a name, and that is Samuel. On the backdrop of Israel's wicked sin and their darkness, you have this ray of sunshine piercing through, and it's God's providence of the man of God with the word of God. Though Israel was not looking for a man of God, and though Israel was not listening to the word of God, God in his kind providence would open the womb that he had closed to provide Samuel. And all the while, the departure of God's glory at the end of chapter 4. And Israel's now crying, Ichabod, the glory of God has departed. Now right here, Samuel leaves us in chapter 4, verse 1, at the beginning, thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel, and then all of a sudden we travel with the ark. But when we come to chapter 7, verse 3, here you have Israel, when they finally have a readiness of ear. The man of God is ready by the grace of God with the message of God for the people of God. And you see, Samuel is right there. As one commentator put it, Yahweh's help came even in darkness. You know, that really is the story of like the book of Esther. The name of God, God is not mentioned at all in the book of Esther. And yet God still provides the line of Christ all through that time, even when they are completely apostate. Yahweh's help comes even in the darkness. He's a providential Savior. Finally, he's a patient Savior. He's a patient Savior. I mean, you read through Judges and the seven cycles, and really, you could say that this chapter, 1 Samuel 7, kind of ends the time of the Judges in one sense. Because they're about to ask for a king, right, in chapter 8. So you could say this is the eighth cycle. Israel goes after the foreign gods, foreign women, exactly the opposite of what God commands them to do. Tons of consequences fall upon them to the point of oppression, that God would send these other cities and these other lands to bring His heavy hand upon them. They would cry out to God for help. God would answer, send them a judge, relieve them of their oppression. They would go right back into their sin. God would oppress them again with the other nations. They would cry out, and then God would send another judge to come and save them. And they just keep going back to it. Really does provide. Parenting really does provide a great picture. The only problem is, as parents ourselves, we don't quite have this type of patience. When you get to the end of the book of Judges, after God sends saviors to deliver them, basically, and everyone again is doing what's right in their own eyes. Wickedness is rampant in the temple. And as I've pointed out, the ark gets sent back to Israel. And they're not even looking for it. They're living in total indifference and rebellious idolatry. Have you ever, or maybe as a child, this happened to you, or as a parent, been speaking to your children, and it's as if they just aren't listening at all? And they keep trying to grab their attention. They keep just doing what they're doing. You say it again, and they still are like, what? What did you say, Dad? Now, I must admit, there are times when I'm prone to anger because I'm not getting what I want from them in that moment. My selfishness oozing out of me as I'm like, what is going on? I'm talking to you. And in one sense, there's a loss of control there, right? There's this anger now that's being put on display, and it's not righteous. You see, God never loses His patience like that. He will display His anger, but He does it in the ever most patient manner. He's always offering His hand of deliverance to His defiant children. And He does discipline them, and He disciplines us faithfully. But you get to chapter 7, verse 2, and these people are still 20 years before they finally lament after Yahweh. What are they doing? And yet God, as you will see when we come back to this next week, at the very instant of their repentance, full forgiveness. And we shouldn't be surprised, yet so often I am. It's astounding to me, the patience of God in my own life. In one sense, I feel like, man, is the only thing that I do sin? I mean, the only constant thing I feel like that is in me is sin. And yet there's God's patient hand. And again, we shouldn't be surprised, because what does God say about Himself? When He reveals Himself to Moses, what does He say about Himself? In Exodus 34, Yahweh passed by in front of him and proclaimed, now this is really important, the way He revealed Himself was in words. It says, Yahweh God, verse 6 of Exodus 34, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And yet, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. The first things revealed by his word, he's gracious and compassionate and slow to anger. And you know that. You know that not only because we see it here in his word. You have experienced that. Even Paul would say in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, when he would be relaying unto Timothy his own personal testimony of God's saving work in his life, he would say that he's a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. He calls himself the chief of sinners. He says in verse 15, is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And he says this in verse 16, listen. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his what? His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. He is so patient. And in one sense, though every sin will be punished, whether on the cross 2,000 years ago or whether you will pay for your sin for all eternity in hell, but he's patiently withholding his judgment upon this world so that people would come to repentance. We're even told that in 2 Peter chapter 3. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So he points back to the flood, and then he says this, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. That should be something for the Go Green movement, sorry. We're not going to do anything until God destroys it himself. Present heavens and earth are being being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, so that we experience 1,000 years. To God, it's like a day. He doesn't experience time. And 1,000 years like one day. Now listen to this. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. If you have not repented, and you're here at this moment, if you have not turned from your sin and placed your faith and trust in Christ, if you have not humbled yourself before God and submitted yourself to Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, God is being patient towards you. And you're here for a reason. And he's extending his kind hand of salvation towards you. If you would but trust his word, if you would but accept his truth for what it says, you would not perish. But the reality is, his patience towards you will come to an end at some point. There will be a day when he pours out his wrath. And we do not know that day. And so the call upon your life is right here, right now. Do not hesitate. Do not delay. Why would you delay from coming to such a patient God, so willing to embrace you after all of your sin? Turn to him now. But with a group this size, there's also probably some of you here as believers who are just hanging on to sin. You know what's going on in your heart. You know your disposition in life. You feel the weight of it. You certainly aren't experiencing the joy that comes from the Lord. And you're holding off because of whatever it might cost you. God and His patience is ever so graciously extending to you at this moment to deal with that sin rightly. 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's like He's standing ready to embrace you. Again, think of the prodigal son. As he comes back, the father's not like, okay, just wait a minute. You need to get on your knees first, you know, and pray this specific thing. And you better go get cleaned up first. Because I don't want to look at how despicable you have become before he can even say all that he wants to say. The Father embraces him. And that is God's constant demeanor towards you as his people. He wants you to walk closely with him. He desires for you to deal with your sin and walk in union with Him. And so do not delay. Your patient Savior awaits. And we can rally behind a passage like Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, after Paul demonstrates that all the world is under sin. And he's about to say there's no one good, not even one in chapter 3. He says, and especially of the Jews in particular who had the Bible, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? That is the truth for us as his people. Just want to say, read from you the article that I had read last night about the patience of God. One day we will stumble and sin no more. The good work begun at our conversion finally will be complete. But until then, the patience of God is not bound to the measure of our weak imaginations, pointing to a saying by John Owen. It is not the pinched, passing, shallow patience we so commonly find among men and within ourselves. His patience, like his peace, surpasses all understanding. And so return to him then, now, and forever. And in returning, find rest. Father, thank you for your immense patience. An ocean so deep that we could never plumb the depths of it. We cannot outrun your patience as your people. And yet, at times, we can be so obstinate. Oh, Lord, help us to lament after our sin the way we see with the nation of Israel in 1 Samuel 7. To mourn for you. And prepare our hearts for that call to repentance, especially as we will see in your kind providence next week. In Jesus' name, amen.